Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll continue our study of that context in which Jesus is talking about being the bread of life and the fact that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're talking about the need to consume him, to make him a part of us. And we're going to talk about tonight not only him a part of us, but us a part of him. And we're going to talk about what that means when he says, "You abide in me and I abide in you." Well, there's really a simple word for that. It's an important concept. But I was thinking about, we were talking about those needs that we have as human beings that sometimes we neglect and we don't pay attention to these spiritual needs that we have. But Jesus is trying to get us to pay attention to these spiritual truths, these spiritual needs that we have, and he wants to fill that. And I was thinking about the fact that sometimes we perhaps forget that Jesus lived in the flesh and he had those same needs, didn't he? He had the very need that he is talking about here in John chapter 6 that we have, he had. And you remember where we studied earlier where Jesus talked about him filling his own need? Him talking about the food that he needed to consume?
No. Are you talking about Matthew 4?
No. It's earlier.
The work of his father.
Well, that's kind of how he did it. But remember earlier in John chapter 3, who was Jesus talking with in, I'm sorry, John chapter 4. Who did he meet in John chapter 4 that he had a long discourse with? The Samaritan woman. And you remember when he was talking with her and then the disciples came back and they were kind of, "You're talking with a Samaritan woman." What did Jesus say about, you know, they're kind of like, they went to get food and they're like, "Jesus, you need to eat something." What did Jesus say to the disciples when they said, "You need to eat something"? Exactly. Verse 32 of John 4, he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." In fact, had he been eating that food while they were away? His food was to do the will of the Father. His food was to consume those things that his Father wanted him to do. And in fact, while they were gone, he was talking with this woman. He was, as it were, eating. You know, that food that sustains me, that drives me, that fills my life to do my Father's will. That's what I've been eating while you've been away. I have a food you don't even know about. And here in John chapter 6, I think he's teaching us about that food that he was referencing in John chapter 4, that he himself was eating, that sustained him, that gave his life a meaning. His life was about doing what his Father wanted to do, to teach, to preach, and to let others know about the kingdom. So, sometimes we forget that he had that need. Sometimes we forget our own need. And sometimes we're oblivious to what that need is. And I was thinking about that. We're going to be studying the seven churches of Asia on Sunday morning. And I was thinking about there was one particular church, perhaps one of the more well-known churches that John wrote to, that when you read what Jesus had to say to them, they didn't really see the spiritual need that they had. They didn't see the need for that spiritual food. Which church that would be?
Laodicea.
Because what was their attitude about their needs?
We're rich.
We have need of nothing. We don't have that void to be filled. What did they fill that void with? There's physical riches. We're rich and have need of nothing. We fill that with the things of this life. And so we don't see that spiritual need. And the message from Jesus to Laodiceans was, you don't think you're hungry, but what? You're starving. You're poor and miserable and blind and wretched and naked. You don't even see the needs that you have. And sometimes there are people who are spiritually starving to death. And Jesus is trying to get us to wake up and see what I have to offer you. So we're going to continue talking about this food that Jesus has to offer that we hopefully will see the need for.
All right. If I can, let's read the context where we're studying. If I could get someone to read verses 35, we'll go all the way down through 58 of John chapter 6. John 6, 35 through 58. Carolyn?
John 6, 35 to 58. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever."
All right, thank you. So when we talk about this bread that we eat, we talked, I think, last week about the fact that this idea of eating this bread and drinking this blood is something. The verb tense is we keep on eating and keep on drinking. This is something that if we're going to have this eternal life, it's not a one-time consumption process. It's something we keep on doing. And it just dawned on me that I missed kind of an application of something that Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. What did Peter have to say in those verses about our sustaining appetite for the Word of God? Anybody have those? First Peter 2:1-2. Go ahead, David.
1 Peter 2:1-2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation."
So what does it have to say about our appetite for the word of God?
Long for it.
And he's telling mature Christians who are not babes in Christ, to act like you're a newborn babe in terms of longing for the milk of the word. He's not talking to new Christians. He's talking to Christians who've been, a member of the church for a while. But he's saying to them, like a newborn babe, long for that milk of the word. long for that feeding on God's word that you need. And you need that all your life. And we sometimes lose that aspect and that hunger for those spiritual truths. So we need to keep hungering, keep thirsting, keep eating his bread and drinking his blood.
Well, was it back in the beginning of your study of the life of Christ when he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake?
For they shall be filled. Yeah. In that aspect, I think we covered the verb there, you know, keep on hungering and keep on thirsting. And to know that if we do that, we will be filled. But drop, if you will, in John chapter 6, at verse 37, when Jesus is, throughout this context, is referencing, this is not me, I came down out of heaven, this is from my Father. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. When we talk about the Father giving these people, where do some people take that? What's the application some people make to that?
Irresistible grace.
Yeah, the irresistible grace, predestination. See, God has chosen those people that he's going to give to his Son. These are the special, the elect, so to speak. But when we talk about all that the Father gives me will come, we're missing a key component of this context is regarding who was given by the Father, that he talks about the will of man. He's talking about whoever will come to him, not against their own will, but those by the exercise of his will. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, that's where, as we close out the book of Revelation, the invitation is offered, and Jesus says there in that verse, whosoever
will
may come. Those who have that idea of will is that inner drive that it's, you know, talking with Noel Lane up in Santa Barbara, he talks about it's your want to. It's that those things in life that you're driven to do. That's what I want to do. I want to come to God. Those are the ones that God has given to his Son, that he has given to them. In John chapter 5 and in verse 40, just a chapter earlier, Jesus, in talking about the different witnesses of who he is, beginning in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And in verse 40 he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So these people were not given to the Son. Why were they not given to the Son by the Father? They didn't want to. They were unwilling. We will not accept the invitation. And in this very context, then in verse 37 and verse 38, who's given to the Son by the Father? It's those who seek the Father's will. We read there in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Who has God given to the Son? Those who have the same attitude towards the Father's will that Jesus had. I'm not here to do my will, but the will of my Father. That's who God has given to the Son, is the one who seeks the Father's will just as much as he did. Who has God given to the Son? What does verse 40 then establish as far as who has been given to the Son?
Those who see the Son and believe on him.
That's right. Those who see him and behold him. We talked about the fact that that word means to understand who he is. God has given to the Son those who understand that's the Messiah. And I see him as the Messiah. Understand him, and then that second part, and believe that. And believe in him. Those are the ones that God has given to the Son who recognize you are the Messiah. And I believe in you. An act of faith. Those are the ones God has given to the Son. But he also says, interestingly, and this is kind of another aspect of the TULIP doctrine, right? It's not just the unconditional elect, but once you've been chosen, the TULIP doctrine says what about those who are the chosen? You can't fall away. And Jesus said in verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Interesting. Did Jesus ever drive away anybody who, with humility, with a sense of their own sinfulness, who came to him and who worshiped him and honored him, did he ever drive anybody away? Did the Pharisees ever do that? Yeah, all the time. So those who come to him of their own will, and they come humbly, and they come penitent. I think about Luke chapter 7. Who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 39, that Jesus didn't cast out? Who a Pharisee probably wanted to.
The woman, the sinner.
The sinner, right. You know, that came and was wiping his feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair. And remember, the Pharisee said what about her? If you knew who she was, you wouldn't let her do that. You would get rid of her. The Pharisees would willingly cast out people that they didn't deem worthy. Jesus, though, those who came to him like that woman, humbly, worshiping and honoring him, Jesus. And we made the point in Luke chapter 7 that it's just prior to that that Jesus said, that Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 11, 28 to 30. In what we know as the invitation, in which Jesus says, come to me, all they that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me if you're burdened. Come to me if you're carrying the weight of sin. I won't cast you out.
Just out of curiosity, you were talking, I forgot if it was tonight or some other nights as well, about the verb tense, where some of it is a continuing. Do we know if any of the verb tenses of the coming to him, are any of those like an ongoing or keep on coming?
I believe it is. I don't have it in my notes on the PowerPoint, but I'm pretty sure yes, it is an idea. The present perfect and imperative, I think it's the verb tense, that we keep on coming, right? That it's you know, it's not a one-time visit, as it were, right? I came to him. And I think about like the passage in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus, talking about the need to be ready, says, blessed is he whom I find doing my Father's will when I come. Remember that? He said, blessed is the one who's doing, not has done. So it's that aspect of we keep on doing it. We keep coming to him. And why do we keep coming to him? Because even though, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why do we keep coming? Because we're not perfect. And we're trying not to make it, but we keep coming to him, not only to keep worshiping him. And I think when I think about keep coming to worship and to honor him is something we should never stop. And I think about the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. Remember those 10 lepers that were killed? What did I just say? The 10 lepers that were healed. The word came out of my mouth in the moment. Like, what did I say? The 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus miraculously, what did 9 of them do? They just went their way. And Jesus pointed out the one who returned. And I would presume would make a life of returning back to God, to worship him, to honor him. So yes, we keep on coming to him, to worship him, to honor him. We keep coming to him because we make mistakes and we sin and we fall short. So when we do that, isn't that nice to know that we can come to the Lord and Savior? He won't cast us out.
we can come to him with our sin and we can confess that and repent of it. And he's not going to say, be gone. But he will continue to welcome us. And as I said, that's in contrast with the Jewish leadership. In John chapter 9, we will get to this in a little bit. In John chapter 9, we read about what miracle? In the first couple of verses of that chapter, we read about someone, the man who was born blind. And why is it, as you drop down to verse 22, why would his parents not admit that their son was blind and he was miraculously healed? Because they knew that if they confessed Jesus, what would the Pharisees do to them? They would kick them out. They would cast them out. And in verse 34 of that chapter, what in fact happened to the young man who was born blind, who did confess Jesus? He was kicked out. And I find that an interesting contrast that Jesus would say to an audience, and that audience would know that aspect of the Pharisees, wouldn't they? The parents of this young man understood that about the Pharisees, that we could be cast out. Jesus would say to them, if you come to me, as we're on your knees, humbly, penitent, seeking my words, you want to consume me and make me a part of you and you a part of me, I won't cast you out. I will welcome you. And we can see in those other passages, instances again where the Pharisees had that practice that they put out those who didn't conform to their own standards, who didn't meet their, you're not like us, and so we're going to put you out. It makes me think also, John is the author of fellowship. And we're going to talk about fellowship in this chapter. But believing he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I always remember 1st John is about defining fellowship. Remember in chapter 1, he talks about it, our fellowship is with the Father. And our fellowship, we're writing so you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. Chapter 2, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and so forth. So 1st John is defining fellowship. 2nd John, we could perhaps summarize as saying it's about fellowship when we make fellowship broader than what God says. You know, in 2nd John 9, anyone who goes too far, who begins to welcome in those who go outside the doctrine of Christ. But how does John address fellowship in 3rd John? You remember there was one he talked about who's not expanded the terms of fellowship too far. In fact, he's done the opposite. What was his name? You remember? Diotrephes? And what did he do to some within the church? He cast them out. Because he had restricted fellowship beyond the point of what God had. So, Jesus said, I'm not going to cast out anyone that the Father gives me because they've come to me, humbly and penitent. The word cast out literally means to expel and to banish. And Jesus said, that's not me. But he went on to say in verse 39, as Carolyn read a few moments ago, this is the will of him who sent me. This is not my idea. I thought I bumped the microphone. Wow. This is the will of him who sent me. This is my Father's will. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing. But will raise it up on the last day. Those that come to him humbly and penitent, that God has given me because they've responded to my teaching, I'm not going to lose them. Anybody as parents, I remember the time you ever, when your boys were little, put them on the school bus, and you're wondering, you know, are they going to make sure they get to where they belong? Are they going to lose my children? Anybody entrusted to Jesus we don't have to worry about getting lost if we stay with Him. You know, if we stay where we should be, will Jesus ever lose anybody that's been given to Him? No. So, what does it mean then that Jesus would lose nothing? What's He talking about? He's talking about the fact, we've kind of talked about the demons, and that at that time, those demons would be able to force themselves. Can anybody make you leave the Lord? Will somebody take somebody away from Jesus that had been given to the Son by the Father and against their will take them away from Jesus? No. It doesn't mean, and it certainly doesn't mean. Later on in this chapter, we're going to read about those who choose to not walk with Him anymore. This very chapter makes that point that we have that choice. Those that withdrew and didn't walk with Him anymore, was that Jesus who lost them? No, they lost themselves. They made that choice. They said, well, I'm not going to stay with you. And if you want to use the analogy of a bus, we can get off that bus. We can step outside of Christ. But Jesus, we will not be lost by Him. If I can get someone to read John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we're talking about Jesus describing Himself as the Good Shepherd. If someone could read verse 27 through 29 of John chapter 10. Melissa?
27 through
29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
And we're in the Father's hand because He said in verse 27, we're doing what? We're following His voice. As long as we hear His voice and we're continuing to follow Him, continuing to be fed on that Word and the words that He teaches us, we're listening and we're following, we're listening and we're following. Jesus said, nobody can take you away from me. Because you're following me, that's your choice. That's what you want to do, and nobody can take you away from me. And the other passage that is just now hitting me, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's go ahead and read the whole 31 through 39. Eve?
8:31.
Romans 8:31 through 39.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for all of us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
So when he says there in verse 38 and 39, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing, neither height nor depth, nor powers of things present or things to come. Nothing can separate us except what?
Ourselves.
Ourselves. Unless we stop hearing his voice
and we start listening to the wisdom of the world, we start listening to everything but Jesus, and our life begins to be dominated by the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit, but we listen to Him, He won't lose us. We won't be separated from Him. They follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. His promise is He won't lose us if we stay with Him, if we hear His voice. Of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Think about this, though. Was Jesus tempted in all things as we are?
Yes.
We know that. How did He live His life? He lived it by faith. He faced the same trials and temptations. And so, by asking the question, how could Jesus lose one given to Him? I'm simply asking this from the perspective of Jesus had choices to make, didn't He? One of the choices, one of the ways He could have lost us is my not fulfilling His purpose to die on the cross. Could He not? If He had stopped short of sacrificing Himself, where would we be? We'd be lost. But He did. He did. In John 19, verse 31, those words that He uttered on the cross were, "It is finished." He finished what He came for. He could have lost us by the fact that He was tempted in all things as we are. He faced temptation, and He had to choose to overcome those temptations, and He did that perfectly. But if He had not, what would have been the sacrifice for our sins? We would be without hope if He had not overcome sin. But He did. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 that He was described as what? The unblemished Lamb of God. Without sin. He could have lost us by not teaching His Father's will, but teaching the wisdom of men, by teaching something other than what His Father had given to us. But the fact is, He did teach His Father's will. He taught us. He taught His disciples exactly what His Father wanted. And because of the fact that He fulfilled His purpose, by virtue of the fact that He did overcome sin, by virtue of the fact that He taught His Father's will, He will not lose us as long as we are faithful to Him. He went on to say, everyone who beholds the Son, we've talked about that, and believes in Him will have eternal life. We know the passage, John 3:16-17, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him as what? As a Messiah, as the Son of God, as that Lamb of God, shall not perish but have eternal life. We've talked about the fact that beholds the Son means more than just see Him, but understand who He is, that He is the I Am, the Messiah, the Son of God. That everyone who beholds and believes in Him will have eternal life. We know, and I'm confident that those in this audience tonight understand what it means when He says, believe in Me. If you go to your doctor with that incurable disease and he says, believe in Me and you'll be cured, what do we understand that He is saying to us?
Do what I say.
Do what I say. Believe Me, trust Me, and respond to the things I tell you to do, and you'll be saved. Believe in Me as the Son of God that I'm relaying to you My Father's will. Believe Me, and you will have eternal life. We need to understand this aspect of, and to understand the action of our faith is the obedience of our faith. Our faith does something, it is to do something. In Romans chapter 1, it's interesting, at the beginning and ending of Romans, twice makes this point. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Actually, this, let me begin in verse 3. Concerning his son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This letter is about trying to bring about the obedience of faith. I'm trying to get the readers of this letter to respond to the things that God has revealed to us. I'm trying to get your faith active. And what did Paul say at the end of this epistle in Romans 16:26? Is that Richard?
I don't. But now it is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith.
Beginning and ending, he's saying this letter is about trying to get the readers to have their faith active. The faith that actually obeys and does what they are told. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, as the gospel is being spread, in Acts chapter 6 we know is when men were chosen to see to the physical needs. The apostles then were free to address the spiritual needs. And in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Not only obedience of faith, but obedience to the faith, using that in both a subjective and objective sense. We're obedient to the faith, and our faith is demonstrated by the fact that we put it into action. And what is the outcome of our faith? It's the eternal life that we seek. Our faith is driving towards somewhere. We're trying to get somewhere beyond this life. Our faith is driving us to something that we can't see. And we're going to talk in a little bit about Jesus used the words the true food, you know, the true drink. And in this life, what do most people think is really real? We touch it, we taste it, we feel it. That's real. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, what does Paul say is real? What you can see with your eyes? It's what's the invisible is really what's real. It's what you don't see that is real. And when Jesus talks about the true food and the true drink, what's real is not your cereal in the morning. It's not that loaf of bread that they were seeking. What's real is the spiritual food. So the outcome of our faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul told Timothy, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, "Use me as an example." He was waiting for me to commit my life, to make the changes I need to make so that I might have eternal life. What was the Jews' reaction then to this discussion as we go back to John chapter 6? This make them happy? This discussion about eating my flesh and eating the bread from heaven? Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" It's interesting, when we get to the end of this context, Jesus kind of one-ups this statement. Basically, you grumbled about the fact that I said I came down out of heaven. What about if I said I'm going back to heaven? What are you going to do with that statement? But they're grumbling about him. They're grumbling amongst themselves. But yet, Jesus knows as we've read already many times, he knows what's in their heart. Does God know when we're grumbling, even if we're not saying words in our mouth? You know, words are coming out of our mouth. He knows our hearts. God knows our grumblings even when we don't say a word. He knows when we're complaining, when we're grumbling, when we're murmuring against Him. And that's not escaping His notice. I think about Psalms 139, about even before there's a word in my tongue, the psalmist says, you know it. Yeah. I hadn't even thought about saying that word, and you knew that it was in my heart already. What are we doing when we're grumbling? Somebody read Psalms 106 and verse 25.
Denise, do you have that? Not yet? All right. Who has it?
Richard?
Psalms 106, 25. Let's start at 24, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense at all.
Sounds good.
Yeah. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of Jehovah.
What can you not do when you're grumbling?
Believe.
You can't believe and you can't listen. When you're grumbling, you're not believing. And when you're grumbling, you're not listening. You ever know somebody that likes to complain to you? You ever try to get a word in edgewise to somebody who's complaining? They're not listening. And when we're complaining to God, guess what we're not doing? We're not listening. It's a one-way conversation when we're complaining. And we know that from each other, don't we? When we get up on our soapbox and we begin to complain, we're not listening to rhyme or reason or anything like that. We talk about, I'm going to get this off my chest. And we're not listening. But Psalms 55, 1 and 2, there's something else that happens when we complain. Who's got that? Lynn, do you have that?
Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily.
I'm restless in my complaint. And Karen, what does it say in the New American Standard, that verse 2?
The second part?
Yeah.
I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted.
When we start complaining and murmuring and doing as they did toward Jesus, what the Israelites did in the wilderness, what are we not doing? We're not focusing on what we're trying to achieve. When the Israelites murmured in the wilderness, what were they not thinking about? I guarantee you, the Promised Land. When they were murmuring, complaining, instead of thinking of what's ahead, where was their mindset? In the rearview mirror. When we need to think about it, and we know practically speaking, isn't that true? When we have those moments where we're complaining and murmuring, are we thinking about what we need to be focused on, where we're going, what we're trying to know? We become, as David said, I'm distracted. I've lost my focus. I've lost my attention. I'm thinking about what I don't have instead of what I do have. Because a murmuring and complaining heart is not a thankful heart. And so we need to be careful about this aspect of grumbling and complaining about what it does to our lives. It distracts us. And it causes us not to listen. We're not hearing God anymore. They were saying,
we know your mother and father.
I'm sorry?
We know your mother and father. They Joseph and
we know who you are. There's an expression that gets used in the world today that familiarity
breeds
contempt. Does that apply here? We're familiar with who you are. We know your parents. And familiarity with Jesus very much bred contempt. And I was looking up that expression about familiarity breeds contempt, and I found a quote which is just so spot on to what we're dealing with here. It was aptly noted, when we honor one another, we're not likely to experience contempt. Those that we are trying to honor, is even if we're familiar with them, if I've been around Bruce all my life, but I'm going to honor you, there's not going to be the contempt factor, is there? The disdain comes from not getting our desires met. The disdain comes when the familiarity is not serving me. It comes and originates from a me-first attitude. Does that apply here? Why were they seeking after Jesus? Because they wanted their needs, their wants, their desires met. It was me first. And let me ask this question. Would they have accepted Jesus in spite of their familiarity if he had, okay, I'll feed you every day. Would they have accepted the familiarity in that regard? Probably. Because you're it set me first. It's what are you doing for me? But Jesus in that context in verse 35 said, I am the bread of life. There's that expression, the I am. Seven times in the book of John, he uses the expression, I am, and then has something for us to consider. Anybody remember any of the other I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John? This is the first one. We talked about one from John chapter 10. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I am what? The Good Shepherd. And so we see I am the bread of life. And as I was looking at this list and thinking about, well, what does that mean to me? What does that mean for all of us? As the bread of life, it means he is our life giver, doesn't it? He not only came and gave his life, but his life gives us life. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. What does that do for us?
It shows us the way.
He's our illuminator. He's the one who shows us the way. In John chapter 10, verse 7, he uses the expression, I am the door. What does that mean to us? He is our access. In John chapter 10, as we mentioned, I am the good shepherd. He's our guide and our protector. And in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. To me, it's indicating that he's our hope. He is the hope of life after this. John 14, 6, we know that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's our access and our direction. He's the way to the Father. In John chapter 15, what's the last one, last I am statement? Think about that context. John 15, I am, and then he says, I am this, and you are that. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And in the vine, he is in our sustainer. He is the one that we have to stay connected to in order to bear fruit in our lives. And so we'll talk about the remainder of these, but we need to appreciate what it means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and what that will do for us, and what our responsibility to that is. So we'll pick up the study, Lord willing, in John chapter 6, about verse 44. And hopefully we'll get ourselves pretty well close to the end of that chapter, Lord willing, next week.